Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Mark chapter 11, where the title is Jesus in charge of your life? Is Jesus in charge of your life? And that's an appropriate title because when you come to Mark chapter 11 and verses 27 on through Mark chapter 12 and verse 12, what we're talking about here is really the issue of Jesus' authority. And we know that because when you read in verses 27 and following, you see the word authority appearing again and again. And anytime you see a word used over and over again, it immediately, as you're studying the Bible, tells you this is what that passage is about. So this is a passage about authority, in particular about Jesus' authority. Now, authority is a word that we, by and large, don't care for much in our country today, in Western civilization at this point in its evolution. Authority is a strong word. It denotes not only position, but it denotes power, influence, the ability to exercise control, the ability to render a judgment, in some cases unilaterally, in our democracy based on law. But authority is a strong word. And we meet people every day as we go through life who have authority. When you see a police officer in a squad car, they have authority. If you're speeding, they have authority to write you a ticket. If you're a student in a classroom, either in public school or private school or university, the professor, the teacher, the instructor has authority. At work, the supervisor, the manager, the owner, the president of the corporation has authority. There's all kinds of authority. In government, there's governmental authority that people have. To be sure, some throw their authority around, and there's others who struggle with accepting that somebody else can tell them what to do. Kind of reminds me of the story of Muhammad Ali when he was the reigning heavyweight champion of the world. He happened to be on a commercial flight, and as the flight attendant was making her way down the aisle, she said, "Sir, would you please fasten your seatbelt?" And he looked at her and said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." Without missing a beat, she said, "That's right, and Superman don't need no airplane. Buckle up." But there's one who has authority that surpasses all other authorities. And his name is Jesus. He has all authority. You read the gospel, you get a sense of that. You read the New Testament, you get a sense of that. It's good for us to be reminded as followers of Christ, or as people who have not yet made a decision to follow Christ, or as people who are investigating the claims of Christ. It's good for all of us to understand clearly that Jesus has all authority. You begin reading through the gospel and you begin to see what his authority is like right away in Mark chapter 1 and verse 22. As he's teaching, it says this: people were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Every other teacher the people heard said, "Well, this rabbi says this, and this rabbi says this, and this rabbi says this." But Jesus, you get an idea of his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say." He taught with authority. You read on in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 1 and verse 27, his authority not only extends to his ability to teach, but his ability to direct demonic beings. And the people were also amazed. They asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him." He has authority over the demonic. Mark chapter 2 and verse 5, we find that he has authority to forgive sins. They bring a paralytic, and when he looks at the man, Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Those watching were taken back. They said, "Who has authority? Why does this man blaspheme? For nobody has authority to forgive sin except God." Hello? He is God. And then, knowing what they were thinking, he said, "But that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said, "Rise up and walk." He has authority to forgive sin. Not only to forgive sin, but he has authority to adopt us in, to bring us into the family of God, to make us children of God. John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name," watch this, "he gave the right." How can he give the right? Because he has authority to become the children of God. He says this as he's praying to the Father in John chapter 17, "For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to those you have given him." He has authority to give eternal life. He has all authority. He has authority over his own life. He had authority to lay it down to die, and he had authority to pick it up again. That means he has authority over death. Look at it in John chapter 10. It tells us this: "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority to die, and I have authority to resurrect and live. "This command I received from my Father." He has authority over death. He has authority over life. One scripture says he has the keys of death, hell, and the grave. He has authority. John chapter 5, Jesus speaking as they're questioning him about what he's doing. Listen to what he says. "In addition, the Father judges no one." You see, a lot of times people have the idea, well, God the Father, he's kind of the mean one, and he's kind of the one who judges people, but Jesus would never do that. No, Jesus is the one who will sit and judge. The Father has given him that authority. He has given the Son how much authority? Absolute authority to judge. He has absolute authority. Unquestioned authority. There is no authority that he does not possess. That's why he says in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He has all authority. It's all his. He has authority. You get a sense of his authority and the extension of it. And I mean, you see this throughout the New Testament. We could spend literally the balance of the message just simply quoting scripture that speaks about his authority. But look at this in Ephesians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority." He not only has authority, he has authority. He is above authority. He's above rule. He's above angelic beings. He's above demonic beings. He's above every being, every entity, every realm. He has all authority, power, and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet. I mean, that's authority. You get a sense of the culmination of that when you get to Revelation chapter 11 and you read this, "And the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." He has all authority. And that's a good word for you and I to hear, that he is the one who has all authority. That's why when you come to Mark chapter 11, really, in essence, it's why the Jewish leadership hated him so. They hated his authority. They hated that he acted unilaterally. They hated that he never quoted anybody else, that he spoke authoritatively because he was and is God. He didn't ask for permission. The day before, when he'd come up onto the temple area and cleansed the temple and drove out the money changers, he didn't ask them. Now, let's see, I'm thinking about cleansing the temple. How do you think this ought to be done? What day of the week would work best for you? And what time of day should I do that? And can I do that? He didn't ask. He just did it because he has all authority. And they hated him for it. Now, as you come to Mark chapter 11, and let me just set the stage for you. This is the final week of Jesus' life. You remember that on Sunday, he has a meal at Lazarus' home in Bethany. On Monday, he comes in, the triumphal entry. He enters into the temple courts. He looks around. It's late in the day. The next day, on Tuesday, he comes back. He drives out the money changers, and he cleanses the temple. And now on Wednesday, he goes back to the temple, and the Bible tells us that he's teaching in the temple. And just by way of helping everybody understand what we mean when we say he's teaching in the temple, we have a tendency to think, to view the temple like a church, or to view it in that case, because it's Jewish, being a synagogue and people sitting and people listening and learning. But he's not in a building teaching when he's teaching in the temple. In fact, here's a picture of the temple from Jesus' time and a model of Herod's temple. And so what you have is you have the temple proper there. That building, Jesus never went in the actual temple. Only the priest, the high priest, there was a high priest and then there were the chief priests. So the line of Aaron, and in the time of Christ, there were approximately 30,000 priests. And what they would do is they divided them up by divisions so that every month or every 2 months there was a division of the priesthood that would serve there at the temple. And so what would happen is when the morning sacrifice was offered, a priest who was chosen by lottery. In other words, you got to go in one time, and once you'd gone one time, you never got to go again. And what you would do is the priest would take the coals off the altar where the sacrifice had been burned. He would go into the major part of the temple, and there would be an altar of incense at the end of what was called the holy place, and he would pour the coals from the altar outside on there, and then he would put incense on it, and fragrant smoke would rise up, symbolic of the prayers of the people, and then he would leave immediately. And one priest got to do that in the morning at the time of the morning sacrifice. One got to do it in the evening at the time of the evening sacrifice. And then they never got to go in there again. Then once a year, the high priest, after offering sacrifices for himself, his own sin, and the sin of the people, would go into the back of the temple to a place called the Most Holy Place and would sprinkle blood in the presence of the Lord. And then he would leave, and he only did that once a year. Jesus never went into the temple. What you have is, when it says Jesus is going to teach in the temple, the reference is to this whole area, and even here you would have the court of men, then you'd have the court of women, you'd have the court of Israel, and then this bigger area would be the court of the Gentiles. Jesus could have gone into any of those courts. In fact, the widow's mite, that takes place in the court of women. But Jesus, when he's teaching, what he's doing is he's teaching. This is called Solomon's Colonnade, just a covered walkway, and he could go in there and teach and be out of the weather. I think you see that in John chapter 10 or in John's gospel, it mentions that. Here is the area where all of the concessionaires, where you would buy your sacrificial animals. And again, the issue is not that they're selling animals. You'd have to do that for people who'd come from hundreds of miles. The issue is that they were charging exorbitant prices for them and cheating the people. So Jesus, he's in here teaching. Now, keep in mind, it's Passover week, so what you have is you have thousands of people packing this area, again, the size of 15 football fields, so it's massive. And so Jesus is walking around, and the crowds see him, and the crowds are listening to him, and he is teaching them. That's what we mean when we talk about him teaching the people in the temple. That sets the stage then for what we're going to look at here in Mark chapter 11 and 12. Now, as we look at it, I want to give you three words that we'll hang our thoughts on and kind of help us make our way through these several verses. The first word is confrontation. There is a confrontation that takes place. Let's begin reading in verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. So he's staying outside the city, staying with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so he makes the two-mile journey back into Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, so he's walking on that platform area, Matthew tells us that he is teaching. So this passage, this story is also found in Matthew's gospel in chapter 21, Luke's gospel chapter 20. Matthew says he was teaching. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 20 that he was teaching the gospel, which you would expect. What's the gospel? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the gospel. So as he's teaching them, all of the sudden, and there are thousands of people that are there, so you can believe that potentially hundreds of people are listening to him teach, and as he's teaching, the chief priests are watching this, and it is very, very irritating to them that he has any kind of following at all, that he doesn't follow them, and so they come up and confront him. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do them?" Where are your credentials? Who gave you the right to teach? What seminary did you go to? What kind of degree do you have? Who gave you permission to teach up here on the temple area? And Jesus answers them and said, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." You know, some people on the surface would say, well, Jesus isn't answering their question, but that's not the way they would have viewed it at all. Because in rabbinic teaching, one of the ways a rabbi would teach is he would answer a question with the question, and when the person answered that question, they'd have the answer to their original question. Does that make sense? Jesus is saying, listen, answer this question, and you'll have the answer to your question. So this is his question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. If they say, well, it's from heaven, then Jesus will say, see, my authority's from heaven. If they say, no, it's from man, then that would create a whole different scenario. But the guys are struggling because watch what happens here. If they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say then, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. So now there's hundreds of people listening. They're there on that temple mount. It is Passover time, and if they say John's baptism was from men, they know the people, it's not going to work. So they're afraid. They don't want to answer. They don't want to say what they think. So they answer Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I'm not going to answer you because you didn't answer me. The issue there is authority, and though Jesus has nothing more to say to them to convince them regarding his authority, he does have something to say to them regarding the coming judgment. I mean, it's a shocking thing to think you can come to a place in your life where you've sufficiently heard the gospel but refused to accept his authority, where Jesus has nothing left to say but words of judgment. It's possible to come to that place. That's where they are. And so what Jesus does is he moves from this confrontation to an illustration, and he tells them a story. Look at it in chapter 12, verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. So he's going to tell them a story. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And several things that they would have immediately understood about this story. First of all, their mind would have gone back to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1, where it's a lament, it's a funeral song, where Isaiah says, I will sing a song for my loved one. My loved one built a vineyard and planted the finest vines in that vineyard and built a wall around it. You find this whole imagery of what you read in Mark chapter 12. It's in Isaiah chapter 5, and it's a story of judgment. Because out of that, what happens is in Isaiah 5, this man who is the Lord, it's Isaiah talking about the Lord, builds a vineyard. The vineyard is Israel, and he expects good grapes. And instead, when you read the story, what he got out of it was sour berries. And the result is that there are a series of woes that God pronounces on a nation that abandons him. And you'll remember we talked about that in June of this past year. So it's a story of judgment. It's a story of damnation. They right away understand that. They also understand the story in and of itself, that somebody might build a vineyard and they would plant nice vines. They'd pick a good piece of ground. They'd put in the best vines and then they would have a vat and a wine press where they would be able to process the grapes, and there would be a wall that would guard the vineyard and a tower where a watchman could keep watch over the vineyard. And they would have understood that. It would have been common in the land of Israel. It also would have been common that somebody who had means, that had resource, would have the vineyard built, would lease it out to tenants, and then would go to a distant land. You say, why? Because the land of Israel was notorious for civil unrest and for things happening. I mean, during the Roman occupation, prior to the time of Jesus' crucifixion, the Romans crucified 10,000 Jews. So if you're a wealthy person and you could go live somewhere else, you might just choose to do that. So this person in the story goes somewhere else, goes somewhere safe, goes somewhere that's more peaceable. And as we would understand, he's leased the vineyard, and it would be expected that he would receive something back from the vineyard. I grew up on a farm, and so my dad would we owned some land, we leased some land, and there was an agreement depending on the kind of crop. Usually it was the person who worked the land got 2/3 and the owner got 1/3. So that might have been the case here. Very simple, very readily understood by them. Verse 2, when the season came, it's harvest. This is the owner, sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. He doesn't want it all. He wants his share. Maybe a third, maybe a fourth, maybe a fifth, who knows what it is. He wants a part of it. It is his right. It was a part of the lease agreement. It was a part of them being tenants. It's a part of them recognizing they don't own the land, that it's really his. So they give him his portion. I might just interject at this point that a part of understanding God's authority in our life is recognizing that our entire life, everything we have, everything we are, it all belongs to Him. Amen. That in a very real sense, our time is not our own. We're living very, very realistically on borrowed time. You and I don't have breath in our lungs unless He gives it, right? We don't have strength in our body unless he gives it. We don't own anything. You say, oh no, I own what I, no, you don't. The proof is, you didn't bring anything in this world, and when you leave, you don't take anything with you. Why? Because it's not yours, it's all his. He owns it all. Everything you and I have is on loan from God. Our ability, our resource, our time, the very breath that we have, it all comes from him. Paul says this, as one Greek poet had said, in him we live and move and have our being, and without him we don't. Which is the same as saying that we owe, if he's the authority in our life, we owe him our time, a portion of our time, a portion of our talent, a portion of our resource. Honestly, at that point, I think it's good because as you're reading this, who's the landowner? The landowner is God. Who are the tenants? The tenants are people. And God has a claim, literally, on every person's life and the totality that makes up that life. It belongs to the Lord. You and I are merely stewards. To that end, I have to ask the question, is Jesus in charge of your life? Here's maybe a way to evaluate, because so many times people say, oh yes, he's in charge of my life. Well then let me ask, if there's a question between what he wants you to do and what you want to do, who wins? If he's the one who's in charge, if he's the authority, then he wins all ties. His claim on our time, his claim on our talent, his claim on our resource. There are some today, and truth be told, you don't give any money to the Lord because he's not in charge of your life. He's not the authority in your life. You're the authority because you do what you want. There's some today. You're not serving in the church. You have, even though the call of Scripture is clear in terms of attending and serving and being a part, you're a spectator. You're sitting back. And you have to ask, are you in charge or is he in charge? Because when he's in charge, you do the things that he would ask you to do. When he's in charge, you give back to him because he's given to you. Well, here he is. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Say that you're leasing a house and you decide not to pay. And somebody comes to your house to collect the rent and you beat them up. It's not going to go well for you, right? If you're the landowner, you're the landlord, and you send somebody, you're going to be in a state of shock. You're going to be like, what in the world is going on here? This is the story. And again, he sent them another servant. And they struck him on the head, slapped him around, and treated him shamefully. And we don't know what that was, what they did exactly, but some kind of treatment that was known as shameful. And he sent another, and him they killed. I mean, they just immediately, without provocation, killed him. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. What's he going to do? The landowner says, well, okay, there's one other person I'm going to send, and surely they're going to respect him. And what you have here is a picture of God's dealing that God sent to Israel, prophet after prophet after prophet, and some they beat, and some they killed, and some they treated shamefully. So the landowner says this, still he had one other, a beloved son. The idea is an only son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they'll respect my son. That word respect's interesting because in the Greek it's the word entrepo, and it has the idea of shame attached to it. In other words, when they see my son, they'll be ashamed for what they've been doing. I mean, the idea would be this, relative to the gospel, that when we see God sending his son to die for us, when we see God sending his son, that the son left the splendor of heaven for us to come to us, it ought to, in that moment, fill our heart with shame for every time we refused God's authority in our life. He says, I'm going to send my son. They'll be ashamed of what they've done. They'll treat him with respect. Verse 7, but those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Instead of being ashamed, they murdered him in cold blood. Verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? What's he going to do? How's he going to handle it? When you read Matthew's gospel adds this in Matthew chapter 21. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? So they're so, you can picture them, they are so engrossed, they're so caught up in this story, and they're like, well, I can tell you what he's going to do. He'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their season. So they're like, here's what he's going to do. Oops. Because all of a sudden it dawns on them as they're saying what's going to happen that he's talking about them. Look at it in Luke's gospel. Luke says this, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, surely not. Because they understand immediately that he has spoken about them. And so you read in verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And now comes the application. As you look at verse 10, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You're like, now wait a minute, we're on a vineyard, and we're talking about people getting killed and slapped around. Now all of a sudden we're talking about stones and building blocks. How does that have anything to do with anything? Well, they would have understood something about that scripture, because that scripture is a quote from Psalm 118. And on the day of the triumphal entry, as the thousands were lining the path, the road down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, and he was coming, the crowds were shouting, Hosanna, save us. Hosanna to the Son of David. That is a quote from Psalm 118. And remember, the chief priests, when they were watching this, they told him, silence the crowd. Stop that. That's a messianic psalm. They shouldn't be saying that about you. And he said, if I stop them, the rocks will cry out. So Psalm 118 starts the week. Here's something else that's very interesting. Psalm 18 ends the week. 118. Because when you come to the Passover, which will be celebrated at the end of the week, during the Seder, during the Passover dinner, there's a series of five psalms that are read during the dinner, because the dinner is not just like, you know, sit down and eat for 15 minutes and go watch a football game. The dinner is an event. The dinner is fellowship. The dinner is worship. The dinner is celebration. And they start by reading Psalm 113 and make their way to the end of the dinner reading Psalm 118. So he's quoting a psalm they all understand. A psalm that's going to be readily on their mind. A psalm that they could no doubt quote themselves. And he lifts from it and he says this, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. What's a cornerstone? Well, in ancient times when they were building a building and at Herod's temple, there would be cornerstones that would weigh tons. I think they weighed 30 tons. I mean, they're massive stones. I mean, you know, very, very long and very, very tall. And that cornerstone would determine the location, the angle of the building. And everything would be measured off that to make sure it was plumb, it was square, that the walls were straight. So they would understand that cornerstone is a foundation. Who is the cornerstone? We can take time to look at it because it's all over the New Testament. You find it mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 2. You find it mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2. But here in Acts chapter 4, it's very, very concise. This Jesus, this is Peter preaching on the after Pentecost and in the early church. He's preaching this. Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He's the cornerstone. Salvation in no other name. He is the rock. He is the bedrock of relationship with God. That's what Peter's saying. Now back to Mark 12 and verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people. Now picture this. I mean, they're on that Temple Mount, that big platform, and Jesus is teaching, and there's hundreds, there's maybe thousands of people around, and you got the chief priests, and they're thinking, because the crowds are hanging on every word, they're loving what he's saying, they're liking that he is standing up to them, and they are not going to lay a finger on him. They're scared out of their mind. They're going to quietly back away, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. I read that and I think, how in the world could they have missed who he was? How could they have failed to listen to what he said? How could they have seen the miracles and heard the words and watched that he raised people from the dead, and they recognized, they didn't argue, they didn't say, oh, it's fake creed that he raises people from the dead. No, when they saw him, when they heard that he raised Lazarus from the dead, the chief priest was like, we got to kill him. How could they know all that and not accept him? You know what? And then I read that and I realize that happens every day to people who hear the gospel and don't respond to it. I want to ask you today, because you've come into this place, you've come to hear the gospel. Some of you name the name of Christ. Have you really given your heart to Jesus? Have you come under his authority? Have you put your faith in him for your salvation? Or are you your own authority, and are you saying, well, this is what I think it'll take to get to heaven, so this is all I'm going to do? Who's in charge of your life? Who's your authority? And as we bring the message to a close and the musicians come, I want to just leave you with three scriptures. Jesus said this in John chapter 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That is exclusive in its claim, inclusive in its invitation. No one comes to the Father except by Jesus. You don't come by Buddha. You don't come by Krishna. You don't come by Muhammad. You don't come by Allah. You don't come by Vishnu. You don't come by your own morality. You don't come by your own idea of what you think God ought to accept. You don't come by your own idea of what you think heaven is and what it takes to get there. No one comes to the Father except by Jesus. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul writes this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. What do you have to do to be saved? First of all, you have to recognize his authority. The first thing a person has to do is they have to, once they've heard the truth, then you've got to recognize the authority of that truth, and you have to be willing to say, that is true. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is my Lord. I will follow him. That's what it means to call him Lord. Jesus said in, I think it's Luke 6 and verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I ask? It wouldn't make any sense. He doesn't want lip service. He wants life service. He doesn't want you just to say the right thing. He wants you to live the right thing. What does it take to be saved? To come under the authority of Christ, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, Jesus is sovereign. Paul says in Philippians, he says, there's coming a day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, that Jesus Christ is sovereign, that Jesus Christ is in control. Have you come to a place where you've recognized his lordship in your life? Where you've said, Jesus, you're in charge of my life? You see, there's a lot of people who want to say, well, I'll take him as my savior. I just don't want him telling me what to do. I'll take the salvation part so I have fire insurance to keep me out of hell. I just want to do what I want to do. You're not saved. Because if he's not Lord of everything, he's not Lord of all. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Both. You have to confess. You have to believe. Listen, I think it's important for everybody to understand this, that outside of us in our lifetime experiencing the rapture, which I believe very much, I'm excited to talk to you about that when we get to Mark 13. I believe we're very close to the coming of the Lord. He could come at any moment, honestly. You can't look at the world's events without determining that. But the biggest thing is this gospel will be preached to all the world, and then the end will come. At what point has every single person had the opportunity to hear the gospel? We're close. The minute that happens, the minute that last person happens, he's here. So outside of that, when Christians will be raptured up, they won't die. Our bodies will be transformed and we'll be taken up to be in the presence of the Lord. Outside of that, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says this, just as each person is destined to die once. I think the King James puts it, it's appointed unto man once to die. Everybody dies. And after that, the judgment. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you die and you're judged. You die and you appear before him. You die and you don't know the day of your death. You're not born with a warranty. There's not any guarantee that you have tomorrow or the next day or next year or the next 10 years. You don't know. I don't say that to scare anybody, but I say let's deal honestly with the truth and let's cut to the chase concerning what really matters in this life. And what matters more than anything is, are you born again? Jesus said in John chapter 3, don't be surprised that I say this to you. You must be born again. And then he says a few verses later, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't go to heaven unless you're born again. This is the King. This is the authority saying this. This is the God who is above all rule, all authority. He asks you to receive him as your King and trust him as your Savior. Have you done that? Has there been a moment when you bowed your knee to him, when you said, Jesus, I receive you as my King, and I ask you to save me from my sin? And in that moment, your heart, your life were transformed from the inside out, and you became a different person, because Paul says, if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, everything's new. Has that happened to you? If not, then you're not going to go to heaven when you die. This is true. It's all over the Bible. It's critical. Have you given your heart to Jesus? Are you willing to submit to his authority and say, I believe the word of God, and I want what he has for me, and I put my faith in him? Have you given your heart to Jesus? And then there's some here today, and you'd say, you know, John, there was a time and a place when I did, but somewhere along the line, you're not walking with the Lord anymore. It could have been years that that's the case. And you know the truth of what I speak. And for you, submitting to his authority is rededicating your heart and saying, I want to be right with God. And can I just say to you, nothing is more important in all your life than this. Nothing. No decisions more important. No appointments more important. No jobs more important. No relationships more important. Nothing's more important than Jesus. And these are words from the one who speaks with all authority. He's the king. The question is he in charge of your life?